there was a time when Europe was united by an idea called Christendom. What was this idea?
Christendom was the all of the peoples of the then known world united in the Catholic faith. Or if we consider that the Mohammedans were known, the Mohammedans certainly weren't united in their faith. It was all the peoples of the then world united in the Catholic faith. And this began to break up with the Protestant Revolution in at the time of the Reformation. And out of the Protestant Revolution emerged the nations, instead of Christendom uniting, then the nations beginning to fight one another. This fighting of one another by the nations and the rise of nationalism went one stage much further with the French Revolution, when Napoleon took French nationalism all on a conquering spree, so to speak, all over Europe, and the nations were set at one another's throats. This tragedy of the nations, the Christian nations, the once Christian nations fighting one another, culminated in the disaster of World War I and World War II, out of which the enemies of Christ are now rebuilding a non-Christian internationalism. So you go from a Catholic internationalism to a post-Christian nationalism to a post-nationalist Masonic internationalism. And that's the stage we now have. And it's this one world internationalism which is preparing the way for the Antichrist.
And I think this amounts to a revolution. And it always seems that in revolutions you never go from one thing directly into another thing. You didn't go, for example, during the Russian Revolution from the Tsars directly into communism. There was a Kerensky in between. And so you have the same thing here. You have a Christendom going into a nationalism, then into an anti-Christian internationalism. Why do you think it is that there's always this kind of mid-stage? Or how would one analyze it?
One of the mottos or slogans of the Freemasons is Solve et Coagula, which in Latin means pull to pieces and then put together again on your own game plan. So you pull apart the old system, and then you break it down into the single pieces, which in this case is the nations, and then you put the nations together again, but on a completely different game plan, on your own game plan. So the breakdown into the individual nations is the intermediate stage between Catholic Christian internationalism and anti-Christian internationalism. In other words, you need always a period of breakdown before you can build the pieces into your own new system.
And let's take a look now at the conflict between nationalism and internationalism. Which of these two is the correct Christian ideal, internationalism or nationalism?
Well, the answer is Catholic internationalism is much better than nationalism. But nationalism is better than anti-Catholic internationalism. So internationalism and nationalism are neither good nor bad in themselves, so to speak. The whole question is whether they are for or against Christ. Our Lord said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." And so an internationalism which is not Christian is going to be bad, and a nationalism which is not Christian is going to be bad. But in modern history, one can say that nationalism is better than the internationalism that we're getting today. And that is, of course, the movements of nationalism we have known. I mean, nationalism is today being given a very bad name by the media, because the media, which is in the hands of Judeo-Masonry, the media want to serve Judeo-Masonry, to bring about the Judeo-Masonic internationalism. And that's why nationalism is getting a bad name. But back 100, 200 years ago, Judeo-Masonry was giving nationalism a good name in order to make sure that nationalism would break down Catholic internationalism. So you can see the fight is not really between nationalism and internationalism. The fight is between Judeo-Masonry on one side and our Lord Jesus Christ on the other.
And I would argue that nationalism is essentially a good thing, provided it's in a proper context and it is limited, because as part of Christendom, you didn't have a single unified empire. You had a collection of nations that cooperated with each other. So one could argue that nationalism is actually a good thing, as long as it doesn't, let's say, take its wrongful place in the hierarchy of values.
The main question is our Lord Jesus Christ or Satan? That's the decisive question. But the natural units, the units that go along with human nature, like, for instance, the family. The family fits our Lord Jesus Christ. The family does not fit Satan, because the family comes from God. That's why Satan today is breaking down the family, because it doesn't suit him. He wants people, he wants uprooted individuals, isolated, exposed, emotional wrecks. These he can much better manipulate than happy, contented family members who have the family values that come from God. Love of parents, love of children, and so on. Love of husband, love of wife. Now, what's true at the family level is also true on a much wider level. There are such things as national families, a whole people that naturally belongs together as a people. And if by nation you mean one of these natural units of people speaking the same language, living more or less in the same area, with the same natural values, that is something that's definitely usable by God, and it is not usable by Satan. Satan creates artificial units, pulls peoples together, pulls them apart, or sticks them together again in an artificial way. So an artificial nation will work rather for Satan, but it's certainly true that from the Middle Ages, the natural nations worked easily with and for God. And that's why the Church, the Catholic Church, is not against nationalism as such, right, as you say, rightly understood. But nationalism in its modern, in any modern or artificial form, that is the Church will look down, which might look much less favorably on.
Now, let's lead from the area of politics, where Christendom has been dismantled and replaced by somewhat of a secular humanist internationalism, and lead into kind of a related subject, that of economics. A very important event in our modern era has been the Industrial Revolution, and many observers and economists believe that with the Industrial Revolution, you had the local institutions such as community and family being undermined, because independent farmers and craftsmen were replaced by large factories and wage earners. And so the wage earners then have less independence than would, let's say, a craftsman running his own little shop. And this in turn played a role in the undermining of the family and making it easier for these elitists to manipulate public opinion.
There's no doubt that the Industrial Revolution goes hand in hand with the political revolution. The Industrial Revolution began in England. England already rotted by at least at that time two centuries of Protestantism in control of the country and in people's souls as the religion of the country, as the national religion. And industrialism from the very beginning began to uproot people from the land, It began to destroy the natural way of life in contact with God's nature, with God's land, with the rhythms of the earth, with the rhythms of the seasons. It began to replace all of these things with man-made rhythms and man-made seasons, so to speak. You destroy night with electric lighting. You destroy winter with central heating, broadly speaking, so to speak. You recreate the conditions of life much more according to your own fancy. Man moves center stage, God moves backstage, and as the nature, as man moves further from nature, and as nature is broken down, so to speak, or as the contact with nature is broken, man becomes much more easy to manipulate. He's much more exposed, he's much more vulnerable, he's much more isolated. He become, you get these big masses, the mass population, the big city, which is easy to manipulate with television and sports. You keep it happy with sports, and then you manipulate it with the media so that it can't think for itself, and with the public schools, the public school system. And men don't realize what's being done to them because they're too far from nature and the things of God. So there's no doubt that in the Industrial Revolution has turned out to be a great step forward in the denaturing of man and in the satanizing of man.
And of course, it's much easier to rebel against a man-made reality than it is against nature. A labor union can go on strike against the owners of a factory, but it's very hard for a group of farmers to say, go on strike and demand that there be rain.
That's why in the pre-industrial way of life there's naturally more submission to the way things are, more acceptance of the way things are, more wisdom and more maturity. But in the industrial way of life there is naturally, as you say, because it's man-made, I think that if I just stand up and claim my rights or fire off a lawsuit, I'm going to be able to change things. There must always be some individual who's responsible and who's guilty. And if only I find the deep pocket, I'm going to be able to recoup tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars for whatever ill it may be. This is where common sense and maturity are destroyed. So that out of this industrialism in which man seems to control everything arises a population of immature, rootless romantics who think that the whole world must dance according to their concept of their own sacrosanct human rights.
And so you see that the way that humans organize their economic production has an impact on the ideas. Thus you see, I think, the Industrial Revolution played a large role in the rise of socialism in the 19th and 20th centuries.
I don't think you, on the other hand, all that is completely true, but I don't think you would have had the Industrial Revolution without, firstly, certain ideas, notably the giving of great importance to things material. For instance, Thomas Jefferson was very keen on new machines and new inventions, and Americans are the masters of technology and the masters of new inventions. I mean, a huge number of the inventions, of conveniences of modern life, which we take for granted, like the light bulb, came from the United States. And this is partly because, as the Americans had religious liberty, which tended to discredit all spiritual ideas, because if all the religions are equal, then no religion on its own is worth anything much, in which case religion as a whole is not worth anything. There's no serious pursuit of truth that's worth going after in the spiritual domain. In that case, where are we going to find something that's serious and that stands up to analysis and that pays off to be researched? Answer, in the material realm, which is why it's understandable that Jefferson and those like him went into the material realm, which is why America has been so good at technology. But all of that presupposes a respect for matter and a valuing of the material things, which is an idea, without which then we would never have had industrialism. So it's certainly true that an industrial environment generates certain ideas and leads towards socialism, but it's also true that there were certain, above all, religious ideas which prepared for and led to the rise of industrialism.
And of course, technology can be used in various ways. Technology is just a tool. In our own era, technology has had a tendency to be used to make things easier and easier for men as they invent microwave ovens and VCRs and cars and what have you. But in the Middle Ages, that was also a period of great technological progress. But part of the difference was is that in the Middle Ages, they seemed to harness technology in a more godlike way, if one could put it that way, that the technology at that time went into building nicer and more beautiful cathedrals, whereas in these days it seems to go into these inventions that make our life more convenient.
It's certainly true that at all previous ages, man has been technically much less stupid than the 20th century tends to think he was. The 20th century tends to think that it's a great master of technology and that nobody prior to it had any skill at all. And as you say, in fact, the building of the medieval cathedrals or the building of the Egyptian pyramids, both of them, and at all different ages, the building of the, they show the monuments of the Incas up in the Andes, or they show other monuments of various tribes and nations in different times, and all show that man has ingenuity and cleverness when he wants to achieve something. But I think the difference between the Middle Ages and today is, above all, that the Middle Ages was a time of when ends came in before means, whereas today the means come before the end. Man is very good at making life very comfortable for himself, but what's the use of comfort? What is comfort for? What is his life for? Where is his life going? What are the values of his life? And the beautiful comforts of modern life have nothing to say on those crucial questions. Modern man is a depreciation of ends and a supervaluation of means, which is intrinsically back to front.
So you have a tendency then among some modern men to actually worship science or technology for its own sake, whereas in past eras, perhaps more they tended to use it as a tool, and in some cases use it as a tool to glorify God. In fact, some of the technology that was used to build the great medieval cathedrals is no longer there.
Today, man is at the center of things, and he doesn't know why he's there, and having put man in the center, doesn't know who he is, or where he's come from, or where he's going. But in the Middle Ages, God was in the center, which is why every man knew his place, he knew where he was, he knew where he'd come from, and he knew where he was going. And today, if in our poor 20th century, if man puts God back in his life, man again knows perfectly well where he's come from and where he's going. He doesn't have to share in the madness of the 20th century.
So modern man, in a sense, has lost direction.
Yes, insofar as he's put himself in the place of God, he completely loses direction.
Now, let's take another look at one of the issues of economics. In this century, there has been a big confrontation between capitalism, large-scale capitalism on one hand, and international socialism. Which of these two ideals does the Catholic Church support?
Well, in one sense, neither. In another sense, it prefers capital. If it has to prefer one or to the other, it would prefer capitalism to international socialism, insofar as international socialism or communism is intrinsically godless, whereas capitalism is not necessarily or so intrinsically godless. Of course, all of these terms need defining, but the problem with both of them is that both are materialistic. Let's say that capitalism arose with industrialism in the 18th century. Let's say socialism was the reaction to it in the 19th century. Socialism is the solution of a false problem. I mean, the only true solution of the problems either of capitalism or of communism is Catholicism. People don't want to hear that. People tend to think that capitalism is fine and wonderful and marvelous and that it hasn't got any problems, but it arose, capitalism, let's say for the purpose of argument, that it flourished with people like Adam Smith in 18th century England along with industrialism. The situation is already completely false in the 18th century England. And so a solution to that false problem is going to be a false solution. And so capitalism and communism are a false antithesis, and they're only solvable, both of them are only solvable. You can't solve communism by bouncing into capitalism. You can't solve capitalism by bouncing into communism. You can only solve either of the problems of either of them by returning to the ideas of Catholicism.
And this is why perhaps you have someone like Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who finds a great deal of fault both in what used to be the Soviet Union and in the West.
Exactly, because Solzhenitsyn has spiritual values. He was thrown into the prison camp by the communists. I think he was an atheist or an agnostic when he was thrown in. But after enough years in the prison camp, he became a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a Catholic, but he's certainly a believer in our Lord. And it's by this spiritual stand that he judges and condemns both the godless socialistic West and the godless socialistic East, or communism.
Now, there is a controversy, again, that's been going on within the last few years, which says that communism is dead as a result of the pulling down of the Berlin Wall in 1989 and subsequent events.
That's basically nonsense. Communism is not dead at all. In Pius XI, in his encyclical, Great Encyclical Against Communism of Divina Redemptoris of 1937, Pius XI points out there that communism is a chameleon which can perfectly well change tactics in order to achieve the goal of the world revolution. The goal of the world revolution is the domination of evil and the elimination of Christ and the elimination of God. It's intrinsically atheistic. And if that destruction of the church and that elimination of God can be achieved by the communists changing tactics, pretending to be sweet and nice and so on, they will do that at the drop of a hat. And so Pius XI warns Catholics not to trust the communists when they seem to change tactics or when they seem to change. And people who visit the Eastern European countries, we had a visitor to the seminary just a few weeks ago, recent visitors to the Eastern European countries see perfectly clearly, if they have their eyes open, that all the same people are still in power, especially the Secret Service and the Army, and the names have changed, the tickets have changed, but the same people are in real control, and therefore communism has changed name, but it has no way changed reality. And the proof of that is that there's been no real conversion to the Catholic Church in these countries, or there's been no real conversion to the true God.
Well, in fact, in some of these Eastern European countries, there's been backsliding in a number of areas. For example, in Romania, one of the things that has happened is that abortion was legalized, and you have the spreading of pornography, too, in countries like Poland or East Germany and Czechoslovakia that didn't exist when the communists were in power.
Satan, in order to pull down the East, sealed it off from the West with the Iron Curtain. In order to Satanize the East and communize it, he sealed it off from the West by the Iron Curtain. But then when his purposes were better served by there no longer being any sealing off, when he knew that the West was now so corrupt that if he pulled down the wall, the West would corrupt the East, then he pulled down the wall. But it's the advance of Satan, whichever way you look at it. And the advance, therefore, of communism in whatever form best serves Satan. But there's no real change from the point of view of our Lord. And therefore, the situation is not essentially better at all. Its economics have had to give way to a different system for the moment because economically, communism had driven itself up a creek without a paddle. It had got into a dead-end street, and there was no way out except with large infusions of Western aid, which unfortunately we gave them. But the basics, all the basics of the godless situation were unchanged, and therefore there is absolutely no substantial improvement.
The economic changes might just be temporary, because during the 1920s, Lenin brought in what was called the New Economic Policy, which brought in a measure of capitalism for a time, but Stalin dispensed with that when it was opportune for him to do so.
Communism, as Pius XI tells in his encyclical, communism is a very adaptable animal and changes tactics according to the need of the moment, but always with the same unswerving purpose, to arrive at the conquest of the world by communism and the elimination of Christianity and the Catholic Church.
What is the situation of the Church in Eastern Europe, and is the traditional movement making any inroads there?
I don't think the inroads are substantial. I think the situation, my best information is that the situation is essentially similar to how it is here in the West. That is to say, you have a small minority that is waking up to what is happening, but the great majority are drifting with the main current of godlessness. It's not true that during these years of persecution by the communists, there was a strong underground church just waiting for the end of communism to flourish again. That's simply not true.
So we had kind of romantic ideas about what was going on in Eastern Europe with regards to the church.
I think so, yes. In Poland, for instance, the society is going into Poland and celebrating some masses, also Hungary and Czechoslovakia and Eastern Germany. But it's not as though there are huge crowds just waiting for the old mass to return. That's not the case at all. It's a small minority that has to be re-educated, and just like in the West. And in Poland, what we learn is that while the communists were in control, the church was a means of resisting communism, and that's why a lot of people went to church. So they didn't go to a church for the glory or love of God. They went to church in order to resist communism, which is a decent reason, but it's not a good enough reason. I mean, there's no comparison between that and the love and glory of God. And now that communism has quote-unquote collapsed, now that it is seemingly not in control, the people have lost that reason to go to church. And so the collapse, quote-unquote, of communism has not meant a great upsurge of the church in Poland. On the contrary, I think it means, it's meant, if anything, a diminution of attendance. It may at the same time be a purification, because people won't be going any longer simply in order to spite the regime in power. But at the same time, it can't be said that, as I say, there was a strong underground church just waiting for its opportunity.
Well, the same is true in Eastern Europe, Eastern Germany. In Eastern Germany, church attendance has actually dropped since the Berlin Wall came down.
Church attendance has dropped, and bunny clubs and pornography and sex shops and all of these other horrors have gone shooting up. And when the Berlin Wall came down, the East Berliners all flocked across into West Berlin in order to visit, unfortunately, well, those horrors that have been familiar in the West for a long time. That's what they think they've been missing out on. In other words, capitalist materialism and communist materialism, it's much more similar than it is different. It's all materialism and godlessness, whichever way you look at it.
Now, let's move on now from the area of economics into the day-to-day life of the average citizen. Economics has changed our day-to-day life to a large extent in this century by converting what had been independent farmers and businessmen and craftsmen into more dependent wage earners. And I'd also like to take a look at how our daily life has been affected to a large extent in a number of family type issues. But first, let's take a look at Catholic teaching as far as living our day-to-day lives. Again, this is somewhat of a rhetorical question, but is it enough, let's say, for a good Catholic to go to church on Sunday and then live the rest of his or her life as the rest of society does.
Well, of course it isn't. Every Catholic, in theory, knows that. But in practice, it's easier said than done to carry one's faith out from the church into on Sunday into the marketplace from Monday to Saturday, or into the home from Monday to Saturday. Well, in the home, it's easier than the marketplace. A Catholic can make a castle of his home. He can establish the faith in his home. But then the marketplace is governed today by such anti-Catholic values that to bridge that gulf is very difficult. He's having to swim against the current all the time. And he's got the weight of the world against him in all kinds of ways. It needs a very strong inner life to make sure that God within goes from inside me outwards, rather than Satan from its outside, going from outside me inwards.
Now, one could argue that in our day-to-day lives, in this century, there have been changes which could be described as paving the way for the Antichrist, or being precursors of the Antichrist. And in this century, we've had what could be called an attack on the family. I have sitting in front of me a book called The War Against the Family, and I'd like to take a look at some of the issues now which are breaking down the family. But first, could we maybe get into, let's say, what the Catholic teaching is on the family very briefly, and the role it plays in society?
The family is obviously a unit designed by God, meant by God, willed by God, and intended by God for man. Every man is born of a mother and a father coming together in what should be a marriage, and very likely with brothers and sisters, and a family unit just naturally arises, and then there are brothers and cousins and sisters and uncles and aunts and grandfathers and grandmothers. But the whole thing starts around a mother and a father and a child. Relations between them, firstly between mother and father, secondly between parents and children, and thirdly also between masters and servants inside the larger family unit, are clearly laid down in the Epistle to the Colossians and in a parallel passage in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And God clearly has a design and a plan for the family. The father, the husband must love his wife and look after her and cherish her. The wife must obey and respect her husband. The parents must look after and educate and discipline their children, and the children must respect and obey their parents. The master must be just towards and treat properly his servants, and the servants, or slaves as they're called, must behave honorably and supernaturally towards their masters, serving them in Jesus Christ. That's the Catholic game plan for the family, and if that's what the family always was, then men would grow up naturally and happily as they do with a good mother and a good father in a good home. And the difference between children born and bred in proper Catholic homes and children, the fruit of divorce and broken homes, the difference is obvious. There was a famous book written by a Jewish professor in Chicago, Alan Bloom, a few years ago, which is very good in describing. He, as a professor in a modern university, describes what he observes of the difference between the students who have healthy homes and the students who are in broken homes. And without being a Christian or a Catholic, he quite simply observes the natural disaster that divorce is.
So the well-being of society depends on the well-being of individual families.
Definitely. It's very difficult for a man to grow up with a normal and healthy soul if he comes from a broken home.
And let's take a look at some of the forces which are tearing apart the family. In this century, you've had what is sometimes called the sexual revolution, which has changed many people's ideas on the practice of relationships between men and women. For example, in the 1960s, it became very common for cohabitation to take place, where, let's say, a man and a woman would live together without being married.
This is against the church's law, and it's a great mistake, even from the point of view of nature, because first and foremost of the children. If a man and a woman live together, then naturally children are liable to arrive. Now, if children arrive in a stable environment where that man and that woman, that is to say their mother and the father, are going to stay together, that is healthy and proper for the child. But if the child is born and then the mother and the father go their different ways, the child is torn apart. And so that's why the church is absolutely against fornication or cohabitation, and why the church insists that marriage is a sacrament, it's a sacred thing, but it must stay together. And that's why, despite all possible difficulties, one man, one wife must, having come together, stay together and promise to stay together and be bound as closely as they possibly can together until one of them dies, so that the marriage bond is loosed only by death.
And of course, that creates an environment of stability for the children, where they can be given a good start in life and reared in the faith.
The Catholic idea of the family is that the children come first, that the purpose of marriage is not the satisfaction of the spouses, but the welfare of the children. That's the Catholic idea, and it's the correct idea. With Vatican II, the delinquent council of this century, the satisfaction of the spouses comes onto an even, onto a level, equality, with the welfare of the children. And that's a great mistake, and it's destroying Christian marriage, and that is destroying society.
And let's take a look at one of the terrible trends that this kind of mentality has caused. You have many families now, or many couples, that get married, and they deliberately then decide not to have children.
Well, that is absolutely against God's will, and because it's against God's will, it's against nature, it's against God's will, and therefore it's contributing to the destruction of those couples and of society. It's against nature, because if a man and a woman come together, unless they're both of them very old, the children are going to result. And that's obviously God's will, and God created man and woman in order that there be children. Therefore, for a man and a woman to come together and to refuse children is against nature and it's against God. And that is a recipe for disaster.
And of course, on a larger scale, it is a disaster. In Europe right now, the countries in Western Europe are being flooded with, let's say, Muslim immigrants. This is causing tensions in these societies, and the Christian population is dwindling. You could see a future, if present trends continue, where in Europe the faith is lost, and it's taken over by immigrants of a Muslim religion or whatever.
The immigrants you speak of at least have children, and Europe is committing suicide by its low birth rate, which is not even a rate of replacement. And therefore, the people that produce children are going to take over naturally from the people that don't produce children. And that's where the tensions come from. Of course, what the inhabitants of those countries should do is have their own children, but that they don't want to do, because having children, you have to be unselfish. You have to live for the children.
So it's a selfish mentality that lies at the heart of this decision among some couples not to have children.
It's the selfish pursuit of pleasure, because there's nothing that makes selflessness compulsory like children. Children oblige you to look after them. They impose limits upon your satisfaction and your pleasures because you have to look after them, and people today don't want to give up their pleasures, and therefore they don't want children. It's a profound disaster.
But it's a very short-sighted kind of mentality, because what's going to happen when these childless couples become very elderly. There'll be nobody to look after them, and what keeps many grandparents very happy is the fact that they do have grandchildren and children to support them in their old age.
Since they haven't had children, in fact, since they have killed many of the children that God was giving them, what's going to result, unless God intervenes, is that the children are going to kill the parents by euthanasia. Since the parents kill so many of the children, then the children that are left are going to kill the parents that are left. Because there aren't going to be enough children to produce for all of those older people. And they're just going to get rid of the old people, which we already see happening. Or they're going to encourage the people to euthanize the oldest. The youngsters are going to encourage the oldsters to euthanize themselves into non-existence. And it's going to be just. But that this whole way of life, of the murder of the young and now the murder of the old, is so satanic that one may think God will intervene before it reaches that point. But if God didn't intervene, that's where it would end up.
And of course, one caused the other. You have legalized abortion then leading to legalized euthanasia for the old.
Thank God for the Catholic faith, where there are numerous families, where the children obey their parents, and where the parents look after and produce children, or produce and look after children.
Now, this brings up another issue. Is it, let's say, part of good common sense and Catholic teaching that it is good to have a large family?
Yes. It's common sense, because without artificial devices or artificial interruption, those children arrive. That's the way a man and a woman, a healthy man and a healthy woman, are built. They're going to marry when they're young. They're going to love one another, and children are going to result for as long as, for instance, the mother is still fertile, and that may be a good number of children. Common sense says that if that's the way God designed nature, that's the way God wants it to be. And then the church confirms that a father and a mother do not have the right to artificially interfere with the process of reproduction. And the church even teaches that they don't have the right, without serious reason, to make use of natural family planning beyond a certain time. They may use it to reasonably to space out the births, but not beyond a reasonable period even for that purpose. And therefore the Catholic Church, as usual, is completely, God's Church is completely in line with God's nature. And the Church and nature say that a young couple that marry should, all things being equal, they should have the children that God sends them, and they should leave it to God to decide what's the right number and when they should arrive.
And what are some of the benefits, let's say, of a large family?
Very numerous, but notably that the husband, well, firstly, that the husband and wife love one another the way God meant them to love one another, without thinking about children being a nasty consequence. That's firstly the benefit for the, and the love between husband and wife is in no way rendered interrupted or rendered fruitless by their own decision. They love one another as God meant them to, and the fruits of their union will be as God meant them to be. So firstly, there is a normalizing of relations between husband and wife. And there's no deliberate fruitlessness or deliberate sterility between them. Secondly, there may be, if God wills, more than just two or three children. There's a good number of children. And here, the immense benefit is, again, the selflessness, the obligatory selflessness for the parents. They have to look after these children that God sends them. And also the obligatory selflessness for the children. The children have to look after one another.
So it builds character among the children then?
Definitely. Whereas the one or two children family, especially if it's by artificial choice, less so if it's by God's doing. If it's by God's doing, then that's a different question. But if the small number of children is by artificial choice, then selfishness can still prevail. I only have one or two children, maybe, in order that I can go on enjoying my comfortable way of life, that I don't have to drop my standard of living, whatever it may be, that I can still fly on the aeroplanes, because if I have a large number of children, I can't pay for all those tickets to fly on the aeroplanes if I have a large number of children. But the selflessness, I have to sacrifice my own interests to the interests of the family. And that's the way God meant us to live. He meant us to live selflessly and not selfishly. And the large family is an automatic and marvelous school of selflessness. It's difficult to be selfish in a large family.
Okay, I'm going to relate here a personal experience that I'm having. I and my wife are currently expecting our first child, and basically we're being congratulated. But on a few occasions, I have stated the opinion that I would like to have, with my wife, a large family. And people immediately say, well, that's expensive.
Well, I remember an old French priest who says that he used to tell his parishioners, look, there is a providence that looks after the sparrows, and if you do God's will, and providence will also help you look after your own children. Obviously, you may not do it with a high standard of living. You may have to make do with what today is considered a low standard of living, but for goodness sakes, there are many more people that have got to heaven with a low standard of living than have got to heaven with a high standard.
There's another factor, too, in that there can be certain economies that can be practiced by large families. For example, you can have clothes handed down, let's say, from eldest to youngest. And it's not absolutely necessary that, let's say, you buy your 16-year-old child a nice car.
There are all kinds of ways in which a large family would encourage sane living and family values. Whereas today, there is no doubt that a large number of couples and families that have only a small number of children don't live with sane values. And so the large family is as such, definitely closer to God's heart than the deliberately chosen small family. And thank goodness, you do observe in the chapels where the Catholic faith is being kept, you do observe large numbers of children and numbers of young families.
Now, I think one of the factors that has contributed to the breaking down of the family has been the rise of feminism, which has occurred in this century. What is the church's teaching on feminism?
I have a good friend who says that the modern women hate St. Paul, but whatever St. Paul says in his epistles is the word of God, and what St. Paul says about women as such is frequently that they should obey. They must obey. St. Paul does not say, and therefore God does not say, that women are equal to men, that they are the same as men. St. Paul says, in what, for instance, is speaking of relations between husband and wife, it's clear that man and woman are very different, that they are supremely and profoundly complementary, that is to say that they complement one another. And this difference between them and this complementarity is obviously designed by God for a very good purpose, which again is sheer common sense if you look around you. But all of this is completely undermined and blown sky high by modern feminism. And therefore the modern feminists are fighting nature and they're fighting God. Just like the communists, they want to change human nature. It's crazy, and it's basically sick.
And it's, again, a flight from common sense. Let's say it's impossible for a man to bear a child or nurse the baby. So they are essentially denying the obvious. And I'm sure that the physical differences are also mirrored by certain emotional differences as well.
The main differences between man and woman are precisely those differences in with regard to the reproduction. That's the essential difference between men and women. One is male and female for purposes of reproduction. And the woman is profoundly designed in order to produce and to look after children, which is why the rearing of children is the main fulfillment of woman, which is why career women are frequently frustrated and unfulfilled. God love and bless the poor things, but they have been sold a dummy in many cases, and they end up frustrated and bitter creatures because they have gone against God's plan for them, which was to have a husband, to respect a husband, to obey a husband, to have children, and to make a family.
Could one look at the situation of feminism in the situations where a woman abandons motherhood for career as, let's say, substituting a lower vocation in life for a higher one? And here are some ideas. With children, they are permanent, whereas one's career can be very short-lived. And once, let's say, one retires from work, or with the present economic situation being what it is, acts for whatever company you work, once you're out of the place where you work, your accomplishments tend to be forgotten, but your children are always with you. And so you have, let's say, a replacement of something that's impermanent with, or something that's permanent with something that's impermanent.
All of that is true. It comes back to that God designed the woman to have children, and children are the real fulfillment of the woman. Children and family are normally the fulfillment of the woman, unless she has a vocation. Although there are, of course, there are single lay women who can be fulfilled, but not in the modern sense. Not in the modern sense of a career deliberately chosen in preference to family, as you say. And the impermanence of the career comes back to the fact that women are not going to find satisfaction in the way that in which men find it. A man's satisfaction is in his career, even if it's impermanent and even if it doesn't last. Nevertheless, that's the center of a man's satisfaction. That's what his life is. That's where the center of his life is. But the center of woman's life, by her nature and by her design, is the family. And therefore, it's not the same thing for man to build a career out in the world as it is for woman to build a career out in the world. Women are just not going to be able to give the same attention to and get the same satisfaction from a career out in the world as men are. They're just not built that way. They're not designed that way.
And you have now some elderly feminists who are now regretting, let's say, the course of action they chose. They say, what do I have now? I have no children, my career is over, and they feel very, very unfulfilled.
There must be many such cases, and it's tragic. And their fulfillment must consist now in turning to God.
Now, with the rise of feminism, you also have a situation where some men are also abandoning their correct roles by moving into the vice of homosexuality.
Not only the men. This whole equality of the sexes, this what the Germans call Gleichschaltung, this same switching, or this switching so that they're the same of the two sexes, this synchronizing or blending of the two sexes so that the men might just be women and the women might just as well be men, directly gives rise to that vice against nature, the vice against nature of homosexuality. And it's a calamity, a disaster, but it's the natural result of this false pursuit of equality, or this pursuit of a false equality between the sexes, this denaturing of man and the denaturing of woman, the unmanning of man and the unwomaning of woman, naturally leads to the vice against nature. Also, the separation of pleasure, the pleasure of reproduction, from the children of which are the fruit of reproduction. If the reproductive act is a value in itself, then I might just as well do it with a woman as with a man, or with a man as with a woman, because it's going to be fruitful only with the opposite sex. But if the sexes are the same, and if pleasure is as important as having children, then it might just as well be with the same sex. In fact, if the pleasure were to be greater with the same sex, then I have got a right to it, so to speak, in this perverse way of thinking. And therefore, that's another factor that gives rise to it. It gives rise to the vice against nature and its prevalence today. And it's immensely grave and completely and profoundly insane.
And one way you could look at the situation, during our discussion, we've seen how the devil is seemingly raising up all kinds of illusions in this modern world that people chase, and once they get there, they end up very disappointed or in disaster. One of the consequences of the sexual revolution were the old laws of having sexual relations only within the family. One of the consequences of the falling away of this old morality is that sexual diseases such as AIDS and what have you are sweeping through society.
AIDS is surely a scourge of God. People don't like to say that today, but it's surely a punishment of God. God at least allowed it. The sad and sinister thing is that there are arguments, then there is some evidence that AIDS was a man-made disease in the first place, and that it's man's deliberate wickedness which has let loose this terrible disease. It's purely his own fault. I haven't studied that evidence, but there is evidence in that direction. It shows that it's not man, it's not God's fault if this terrible scourge is now visiting man. It's man's own fault if this evidence is true.
And again, you find that these old traditional laws were very wise. You find also that in the teaching of the church that one way you could look at it is that is the accumulation of centuries of wisdom. And you could see what modern man is doing today as kind of pride to the extreme, to think that they can devise something that is better or greater than the accumulation of the wisdom of the ages.
Unfortunately, modern man tends to think, if this is how they did it all previous centuries, we must do it differently. Instead of thinking, if this is how they did it, we must do it the same. Which is what Scripture says, do not despise the boundary marks of your fathers. Instead of respecting the boundary marks of their fathers, they precisely want to step over the boundary marks of their fathers. And if there's something that their fathers and their fathers and their fathers' fathers did in a certain way, then today people want to do it a different way. That's just the modern way, and it's not.
So it's a rebellion.
Yeah.
And also a rebellion against God.
Is what it works out at. Yes.
Now, what are some of the means that the revolutionaries use to further their agenda? Because there are people who are deliberately promoting the destruction of the family. And I have, in this book, The War Against the Family, quotations from certain people that say that they actually want to end the family so that we can move into kind of the new utopia.
Yeah. It's the, we were speaking earlier of the Judeo-Masonic structure of politics and life and empire replacing the old Roman structure of politics and life. And part of this Judeo-Masonic structure is the breakdown of the family. And there's absolutely no question that there are people at work in today's world who deliberately are meaning and aiming to break down and to destroy the family. Because so long as the family resists, it's going to produce natural people who think naturally and respect nature and love nature. And those people are not going to be so easily manipulable or made over into servants of Satan. Since Judeo-Masonry wants to Satanize the world, then it inevitably wants to break down the family, which is an obstacle in its way.
And here you have a quotation from a professor at one college who says, in order to raise children with equality, we must take them away from their families and communally raise them. So there are people that are actually promoting that agenda. How do they promote that agenda?
By the media. The media, by control of the media, that is an immense part of their power. That's why it's so important that Catholics get rid of the television set and read the newspapers only with their fingers. That's a hardly read them with their eyes, but just flick through them with their fingers, and don't pay much more attention than that to the newspapers, because the newspapers are under the control of the enemies of Christ. Next, after the media, the enemies of Christ are thick and heavy into the universities and into the school system.
Well, the public school system is not even doing a good job. There is some evidence that the literacy rate in the United States was higher in 1840 when the public school system started than it is today. There's actually a high rate of high school students who graduate who are really very poorly educated.
It all depends what you mean by poorly educated. The present public school system is achieving very well the purpose that it's setting out to achieve, which is to train and fit all of today's youngsters for tomorrow's society. In other words, these schools are meant today not to be educators, but to be social manipulators. If you judge today's schools as educators, they're no good at all. But if you judge these schools as social manipulators, they're preparing the world very well for the arrival of the Antichrist.
Looked at that way, I guess perhaps the public schools are achieving what their manipulators are setting as their purpose, although not the parents. In the areas of reading or writing or mathematical skills, they are doing a poor job, but I guess if you look at it as far as promoting a twisted view of morality, they are doing very well with these sex ed programs.
Sex ed and a variety of other means of rendering the youngsters incapable of thinking for themselves, incapable of reading, incapable of reacting, really, except to television and simple things like that. So, of course, the old-fashioned business of education is going by the board. Reading, writing, arithmetic, and anything that used to be called education is being willfully cut off.
What is the problem with sex education as it's taught in the schools now?
It's unleashing the passions of the youngsters. It's actually arousing and exciting the passions of the youngsters, which belong only inside marriage. The Christian way of education and the Christian way of marriage is that given original sin, you take the utmost care not to awaken these impulses as far as possible until the youngsters are married. But the modern way is to encourage youngsters, is to throw them together in the swimming pool at the earliest possible age, mixed without any regard for their modesty, in order that they unlearn modesty and unlearn chastity, in order that they wallow in impurity. They're being deliberately encouraged to wallow in impurity so that they will be completely unfit to make stable and steady husbands and wives. It's again, it's the destruction of the family.
And I have here a quotation from one of the sex ed programs in use in North America that's absolutely diabolical. Here's one of the quotations. A fair percentage of people probably have some sort of sexual contact with an animal during their lifetime, particularly boys who live on farms. There is no indication that such animal contacts are harmful, except for the obvious dangers of poor hygiene, injury by the animal to the animal, or guilt on the part of the human. That's not only a lie, that is sick.
Yes, it is sick. It's, of course, it's a very grave sin of called bestiality. But if people are being uneducated as far as Catholic morality is concerned, in fact, if they're being counter-educated, that is the kind of thing that you have. And that's the way the youngsters are being brought up today. And the parents, many decent parents, want to stop this foul education, but they don't want to go back to our Lord Jesus Christ or go back to the Catholic Church, and therefore they want to have their cake eaten. They want the unchristian way of living, and then they want Christian education. You can't do it. If you have an unchristian way of living, you're going to have unchristian education. If you want Christian education, you've got to have a Christian way of living. And the parents have got to realize what the price is that they have to pay in order to get back their decent schools.
In some cases, parents fight to change the system, but run up against a brick wall that the educators have established.
Well, the educators have got away with building this brick wall because the public opinion allows them to, and there are not enough parents who protest. These educators are the sick product of a generally sick society. But the brick wall would not be there if there were enough parents who felt strongly enough. In fact, a lot of these seeming brick walls are perfectly capable of collapsing if only they run up against some really strong, especially religious resistance, because the strongest resistance is that which is motivated by the will of God.
Okay, I think another area to look at with the public schools is the fact that they're promoting, in the area of religion, sometimes New Age concepts, and in politics, it's always left-wing politics that they promote.
Both serve the Antichrist, serve for the preparation of the Antichrist. The New Age is fabrication, it's old gnosis, Gnosticism, glossily repackaged for the 20th century. It comes from hell and it leads to hell. It's got nothing to do with truth or with our Lord Jesus Christ. The same for left-wing politics. Again, these are all things basically filling a vacuum. It's because of the great apostasy, it's because the people are falling away from the faith, because they're abandoning the truth, that these errors and these criminal follies come in.
To move on to a new topic, what is the role of the media in preparing the way for the Antichrist?
The media are the great means for the servants of the Antichrist to get into people's minds. For a long time now, it's the enemies of our Lord who've bought up and got hold of control of the newspapers and the magazines and the periodicals and the bookstore, the chains of bookstores and television, of course, and radio. And they've been using this control of the media in order to make sure that it's their message that gets over into the people's minds. And since the people live with their minds by the media, since they nourish and fill their minds mostly from the media, more from the media than from anything else, then he who controls the media has an immense influence upon people's minds, obviously. And that influence today is being used nearly all in the direction of the enemies of our Lord. And again, it's the people have basically only themselves to blame, because they have allowed the manipulators to get hold of the media, and they don't protest sufficiently to clean out the media, and they basically want the values and comforts and luxury and materialistic way of living which the masters of the media are masters of being able to provide them with.
And in many cases, the media kind of almost glorifies an immoral lifestyle.
The media continually glorify an immoral lifestyle because they are working for the corruption of the people, to bring the people down, to ruin their morals in order that they may control them the more easily, and always in the direction of the coming of the Antichrist.
Now, let's take another look at a way that the media works. It seems also that they, on one hand, work to destroy the reputations of good people in some cases, and in other cases, to kind of improve the reputations of very bad people.
Or they do that all the time. There are 1,000 examples.
Could you name one?
Well, for the blackening of a good man, take the way in which they have everybody thinking about Archbishop Lefebvre. I mean, for somebody to think of joining the traditionalists, he has to overcome the tremendous hurdle that's been built up in his mind by the image, the media-created image of the Archbishop. The rebel, the schismatic, the excommunicated breaker of church unity, and so on and so on. Of course, those who know the reality know that that's not at all the story, but there's, in everybody's mind who hasn't at all thought about it, there's the first thing that's there is this hurdle and this obstacle created by the media. As for the building up of a bad man and the covering up of his faults, well, the most recent example would be the president-elect of the United States, Bill Clinton. I mean, his private life doesn't bear much scrutiny, and had the media wanted to tear him to pieces, they could easily have done so. There was easily all the material they needed. But for reasons of the conspiracy, they didn't want to pull him down. They wanted to build him up and make him president, and so the media gave Clinton a very easy ride.
There seemed to be a network of people in the media that kept silent about certain information.
The media are controlled. Another classic example of media control is that I keep thinking of because it's such an outstanding example is the assassination of President Kennedy. And the media have this reputation of being great investigators and of ferreting out the truth and then telling the truth at whatever cost. Well, that's complete nonsense if you think of the way in which the truth about the assassination of 1963 was covered up then and has been continually covered up to this day and is still being covered up. And our supposedly brave, supposedly investigative, supposedly courageous, supposedly truth-loving media are all, for one reason or another, participating in the great lie that it was Oswald that killed Kennedy, which is obviously nonsense.
Let's look at a couple contradictions. On one hand, there is a certain cover-up with Clinton and with Kennedy, and yet with Watergate, they dug right in there and ferreted out all the information that could possibly be ferreted out.
It's because they want to build up Clinton and they wanted to get rid of Nixon because Nixon wasn't left-wing enough, whereas Clinton is as left-wing as they could want. It's always the same story, basically. But the people is where the blame really belongs because the people allow this to happen. There are, of course, in the United States, movements of protest against this control by the media, against these controlled and lying media. But the movements of protest are not strong enough because there aren't enough people that know enough truth to care enough about just how many lies get thrown at them from the media, and then the media comfort them and console them and encourage them to be happy with this materialistic illusion and fantasy land, pleasure and comfort that the media build up. And since the people are happy to be introduced into this fantasy land, well, then they don't really protest against the media and they get the media that they deserve. And the media manipulators go on manipulating because they know that they're going to get away with it.
Well, in some cases, they issue blatant lies. One time I was at a meeting of conservative people and there were about 300 people in attendance. The next day I read a report of that in one of the newspapers, and they said that only 100 people had attended.
The media have no reason not to lie. They have no faith. the people, most people involved in the media, they have no faith, they have no morals, they have no convictions, except that they should make a life as comfortable and pleasant for themselves with as big a salary as possible, and that the manipulators and controls of the media provide them, they provide them with good salaries in order to lie. They're paid to lie, and they're well paid to lie, and that's what they do.
Now let's take a look again at the issue of Archbishop Lefebvre. Usually the media kind of runs down the official church, but in this one case they seemed to be supporting the line of the Vatican, whereas usually whenever the Vatican, let's say, upholds official teaching on artificial contraception, they kind of run down the Vatican.
Well, the media have an instinct, a diabolical instinct, that guides them in destroying Christian civilization, which is what they're out to do. And so, whenever the Vatican tells the truth, the media are against them, are against the Vatican. But whenever the Vatican pursues untruth, the media supports the Vatican.
Yes, and an example of that is that they supported the Vatican with regards to the meeting in Assisi.
So the media, apparently, the media may seem to contradict themselves, but if you understand what the media are trying to do, which is to bring on the Antichrist, there's no contradiction at all. It all makes complete sense.